This is the third talk in a series I'm doing on prayer, and I've defined prayer as keeping company with God. It's at the very heart of our walk with Him. In that reading we heard from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Don't pray on the street corners where others can see you, but go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen, and He sees what is done in secret." And so he's really saying that private, unseen prayer is the infallible test of your spiritual integrity. Your prayer alone with God is the real heart of your relationship with Him. And if that's not working, then everything else will go wrong. If I can have the thing on the screen. This is a quote from the great German preacher Helmut Thielicker, who said, "If you're not a vital prayer, you will soon become a bustling, empty doer." And I think we intuitively know that that's right, don't we? Christianity is always about an authentic inner reality, not just about external, visible conformity. And that's why prayer matters. Everything must come out of that inner reality, that walk with God. But at the same time, let's be honest about our experience. Surveys show that most people seem dissatisfied with their prayer life. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that of all the activities in which Christians engage, there is surely none which causes so much perplexity and raises so many problems as the activity that we call prayer. And he said that maybe 50 years ago, and since then the pressure of life has accelerated, hasn't it, relentlessly. We have a constant sense of not enough time, not enough rest, not enough exercise, not enough leisure. And all that pressure and hurry, where does the slow, time-consuming activity of prayer fit in? Pause. Slow, time-consuming activity of prayer. And can we pray with sincerity, give us our daily bread, when our cupboards and our kitchens are stuffed full of enough food to keep us going for weeks? Well, today and next week we're going to look at what do we pray for? What is the content of our prayers? And I do believe that rethinking this will really help you if you're finding prayer a struggle. We've previously seen that prayer seems to be a natural human instinct. We find it in every culture, as far as we can see. But I guess the human default mode of prayer is to pray to God to get things. You know, He's there to meet our needs. Yes, we believe in Him, but, you know, our deepest hopes and happiness often lie in other things, like how successful we are or how our relationships are going. And God is, in a sense, really peripheral to our lives in terms of the things deep in our hearts. And maybe that's why when we pray, we often find we're distracted. All sorts of different worries and issues start crowding in. And maybe those distractions are our real hopes and desires coming back in. I don't know if you've ever thought of it like that. We might think of them as distractions when we pray, but actually they're our real drives and loves, the things that really matter to us. And so we find we pray particularly when we're in trouble. If our finances are under pressure or we're worried about someone we care for, then we start praying. But the rest of the time, prayer is kind of peripheral to our lives. And if that's true, then prayer is really worrying in God's direction, as someone called it. That's quite a good definition of bad prayer, isn't it? Worrying in God's direction. And if that is your primary experience of prayer, then it's not surprising that many people are dissatisfied, because, you know, that's not what prayer should be. How do we make it better? What should we pray for? Well, in answering that question, I want to start in a rather unexpected place with the atheist philosopher Iris Murdoch. You've probably got a picture in your mind of Kate Winslet now, who played her in a fairly recent film. But she didn't look like Kate Winslet. But in a lecture called The Sovereignty of the Good, she talked about the decentering effect of beauty. How focusing on something other, something outside yourself, something that's good and beautiful, puts perspective into your life. It takes you out of yourself. And she wrote this: "One day I was absorbed in anxiety and self-pity, and I looked out of my window to see a kestrel hovering in the wind. I had been in an anxious and resentful state of mind, brooding on some damage done to my prestige. And suddenly, in a moment, everything was altered. As I looked at the hovering bird, the brooding self with its hurt vanity had disappeared. And when I returned to thinking of the other problem, it seemed much less important." The decentering effect of focusing on something good and beautiful. And that was just a kestrel. How much more does focusing on God change our perspective? Jesus said, "Don't worry about what you eat or drink or wear. The pagans run after those things, and your Father," again he uses that word Father, "your Father knows that you need them, but seek first," he said, "the kingdom of heaven, and then all those other things will be given to you." Think about heaven first, and then other things fall into place. And of course, that's what we find in the Lord's Prayer, is it starts with our Father, and then it goes, "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done," focusing on God, not ourselves. Tim Keller, in his book on prayer, which I found very helpful in this series, says how in a sermon he once commented briefly on the Lord's Prayer, that adoration comes before asking. And he said a few weeks later, a woman came to him and told him what a difference that had made to her. "Before," she said, "I would run right to my prayer list. And the more I went through all my problems and needs, the more anxious and harassed and burdened I would get. But now I've started spending time thinking about how good and wise God is and how many prayers of mine in the past he has answered. And then when I get to my own needs, I find I can place them in his hands and I feel the burden coming off me rather than more and more pressure on me." And Tim Keller says she'd taken a principle that I had barely understood and appropriated it in her life. And that's what we need to do too, isn't it? I genuinely believe that learning to do that will change not just our attitude to prayer, but many, many aspects of our lives. You know, our anxieties about family and work and money and health and everything else. Now, the classic acronym for what we should pray, which, if I get this going the right way, which I'm sure many of you will know, is ACTS: adoration, which is another word for praise, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication, which is just a fancy word for asking. And I am going to follow those four elements, though I'm going to change the order a bit, which mucks up the acronym, and I'm going to add something which is very, very strong in the Psalms, the Bible prayer book, and that is lament. And we're going to do the first two this week and the second two next week. So the first is adoration or praise. "Hallowed be your name." And that's really a prayer that we and others would be filled with a sense of awe and wonder at the greatness of God, and that honoring of God's name would spread throughout the world. "May your name be hallowed," held holy and wonderful. C.S. Lewis's chapter on praise in the book of Psalms is, I think, probably the most insightful thing ever written on the subject. And he started by worrying why God seems to want people to praise him, like an insecure dictator demanding the adoration of his people. In North Korea, they're told that each Korean must perform selfless feats to glorify the heroic deeds of Kim Jong-un. Well, is God just a slightly upmarket Kim Jong-un? The columnist John Diamond asked what sort of egotistical God would create a species whose members are granted eternal life on condition that they spend their lives praising him. Well, as C.S. Lewis C.S. Lewis put it even more pithily than that. He said, I don't want my dog to bark approval at my books. So why does God want us to praise him? Well, as Lewis thought about it more, he realized that actually we praise things all the time. All enjoyment, he said, spontaneously overflows into praise. We can't stop praising things, can we? And as we praise them, you know, a great view, a good game of football, a fascinating film, a delicious dinner, as we just express our appreciation of it, we're recognizing and expressing that something is inherently good in them. And if God is the supremely good thing in the universe from which everything else good comes, then to praise him, Lewis said, is simply to be awake, to have entered the real world, to recognize the truth about reality. And as we recognize that good and beautiful things in the world, we want to share it, we want to express it, don't we? Way back in the first century BC, Cicero wrote this: if a man should ascend alone into heaven and behold clearly the structure of the universe and the beauty of the stars, there would be no pleasure for him in that awe-inspiring sight if he had no one to share it with. He's saying if you've got no one to express your understanding of beauty and goodness to, then somehow it's lost. You have to get it out. You have to share it with other people. And even Cicero could see that way back before Jesus was born. Lewis said, the humblest, most well-balanced and open-minded people are always praising things, whereas the cranks and misfits, as he put it, are always finding fault. Praise, he said, is inner health made audible. And grasping these truths about praise was a breakthrough for Lewis, because he said it starts to put everything else into perspective. It balances us and settles us, much more significantly than Iris Murdoch looking out the window at a kestrel. And that's why we need to start our prayer with God and not with us. Hallowed be your name. It's also why coming to church is good for you and makes you live longer, as a big Harvard University survey, which you might have heard about, confirmed this week. Now, you might remember in the first talk in this series, I quoted someone called Eugene Peterson, who defines prayer not as speaking to God, but as answering God, responding to who God is. And that's why we need to start with reading the Bible, because that's where God speaks to us. That's how we know we're relating to the real God and praising the real God, not just a petty little godlet that we've created who's just us reflected back in the mirror. We start with a God who speaks to us through his word, and then we respond to him in praise and thanksgiving. And of course, the Bible's story is not just about God as creator, it's also about God as redeemer, God's love, in this astonishing, costly sacrifice of his son to set us free and to bring us back home to him. So that is the God we're praising, a God of wonder and power in creation, but also a God of love in redemption. And when we begin to really get that, then we start to want to know God for himself, not just for the things that he can give us. We go to God to get God, not just to get gifts. And so praise becomes natural and not something that we have to force, because his love and his character is more wonderful and precious to us than, you know, power or money or success or all the other petty things that the world chases after. So I want to go on to thanksgiving, because praise and thanksgiving are very close together. We praise God for who he is, and we thank him for the things that he's done for us. And we need to do that regularly, don't we? Life is a gift. Everything we have is a gift. What do you have, said Paul, that you did not receive? And creation from nothing, ex nihilo, to use the Latin phrase, is the supreme gift. Everything in the world is a gift from God. Margarita Lasky, who was an atheist a generation or so ago, said the hardest thing about being an atheist is having no one to say thank you to. Well, we do have someone to thank, don't we, for everything that we have. And so there should be a kind of background music of thanksgiving and joy to every aspect of our lives. It may be just audible to us, and yet it should be having a transforming effect on us. I sometimes wonder if that's what Paul meant when he said, pray without ceasing. You know, it doesn't mean you should be on your knees all day, but it does mean you should always surely be thankful and aware and grateful to God. And it's interesting, isn't it, that every time Jesus eats in the New Testament, he says thank you to God for the food first. C.S. Lewis said, our minds should run back up the sunbeam to the sun. You know, when we see something good and beautiful in the world, a sunset, a flowering tree, a child laughing, we should know that we're being touched by the finger of a hand of infinite goodness, he said. We're being touched by the finger of a hand of infinite goodness. We our minds run back up the sunbeam to the sun. We think, what kind of God would give us something so good and lovely as this? Tim Keller uses the illustration of plagiarism as a kind of parallel to lack of thankfulness. You know, plagiarism, stealing someone else's idea, we take very seriously. Because it's claiming you came up with something yourself when you didn't. It's failing to acknowledge your debt to somebody else, refusing to give thanks, and therefore it's a form of theft. And it's also a denial of reality because you can't come up with something like that yourself. So we take it very seriously, and yet what we should recognize is that failure to give thanks is cosmic plagiarism, living with the illusion that we can manage on our own. Well, that's just denial of reality, isn't it? And when we deny reality, we get into trouble. Someone said, ungrateful people are unhappy people. And I think that's true, isn't it? Ungrateful people are unhappy people. And grateful people are more satisfied with their lives, and probably they live longer. One researcher who studied the effect of thanksgiving on stress and hypertension said, a grateful heart may be a healthy heart. Philip Yancey writes about two back-to-back evenings he spent with friends. One was a wife who was leaving her husband because he didn't satisfy her anymore, and she'd found someone better. And then the very next night, he was with a young widow whose husband had died suddenly at the age of 30. And she was remembering all the good times with him. And she said, I will always be grateful for those few exciting years we shared together. He was a gift to me. And Yancey said, I saw two starkly different approaches to life. One resents loss and wants more, and the other celebrates what she had as a gift. And that's the choice we make, isn't it, between thanksgiving or ingratitude. It's interesting, in the New Testament, Paul never prays for a change of circumstances. Instead, he says, give thanks in all circumstances. So we must start our prayers with praise and thanksgiving to God for what he's given us. And some people have a journal, I don't do this, but they just make a list of all the things that they've prayed for and thank God when he answers those prayers. It's always amazing how many of our prayers are answered, though often we forget about them. So next week we'll look at confession, supplication, and lament. I just want to close by quoting from a book called Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers by Christian Smith, published in 2005. I know we're not American teenagers. Any American? No? And, but this is kind of the way our Western individualistic culture is going. And he found that American teens pray. 85% of them pray at some point, 40% of them pray daily. But he describes their faith as moralistic therapeutic deism. Don't worry about that fancy phrase too much. We will come back to it in a couple of weeks. But deism is essentially the idea that God exists but he's not very involved in our world. He's quite remote from human affairs. And the thing that makes the real difference in our life is our choices. God's main desire in this view is that we live good lives, are kind to our neighbors, and if we do that, he will provide therapeutic benefits to us, like happiness and self-esteem. That's what he found when he asked people what they believed. And so he found that people pray, but they pray in order to have their emotional and psychological needs met. And Smith said, prayer to this God is almost devoid of praise and adoration, because he's a distant God who is not demanding. He can't be demanding because his job is to give us what we want. And so there's nothing to evoke our praise and wonder. The other thing he said, which will be relevant next week, is that repentance is virtually absent from those prayers. And no wonder people are dissatisfied with their prayer lives, because that is not the real God. And if your prayer life is essentially selfish, just another way to get stuff, then it will just reinforce your sense of stress and anxiety when God and life doesn't give you what you want. But if you start, like the Lord's Prayer, with God's greatness and goodness, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, then I suggest to you that everything else that we need, and God knows that we need, will fall into place. So next week we'll look at confession, supplication, and lament. But this week I just want to close by reading again that wonderful prayer from Ephesians chapter 3 that Claire read just before this talk. And Paul is writing this from prison, where probably the best he can hope for is to be severely beaten up. And the worst is to be killed by the Romans. But what does he pray for? Does he pray for safety or, escape? No, he prays this. Let me read it to you. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. If you prayed that kind of prayer, then you can handle pretty much everything, can't you? So let's pray that our prayers would start with praise and adoration and thanksgiving.